Well, amen, church. I invite you to grab your Bible and your take-home. The portion of Scripture that we'll be studying this morning is printed there. As I mentioned last week, we will take a few weeks off from our study in the book of Acts, and we'll spend a few weeks in the Psalms. And also throughout this time, Pastor Vinny is going to preach for us. And when that's done, we will resume our study in the book of Acts. For our time together this morning, we want to look at Psalm 119, verses 33 to 40. We want to consider what it means, what it looks like to be a faithful student in the school of Christ. So let's hear the reading of God's word, Psalm 119, beginning in verse 33. Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I will keep it to the end. Give me understanding, that I may keep your law and observe it with my whole heart. Lead me in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. Incline my heart to your testimonies and not to selfish gain. Turn my eyes from looking at worthless things and give me life in your ways. Confirm to your servant your promise that you may be feared. Turn away the reproach that I dread, for your rules are good. Behold, I long for your precepts. In your righteousness, give me life. Amen. This is God's word. The fathers of our faith often said that when a person became a Christian, they entered into the school of Christ. And of course, if you're attending school as a learner, and then that makes you a student. And in the school of Christ, Jesus is the master teacher. His followers are the students or disciples, and the curriculum is the word of God. And so the daily life of a student in this school means that we are to sit at the Lord's feet. We are to patiently and attentively and expectantly receive what God says to us in his word. We are to prayerfully contemplate what he says to us and then seek to put what we have learned into practice. And if you're at all familiar with the curriculum, the Bible, then you know that our teacher educates us through Scripture in a variety of ways, through stories, through poetry, through propositional truth, and so forth. But he also does it by providing us good examples to follow. I think that's what we have in verses 33 to 40 of Psalm 119. God gives us a window into the heart of a faithful student making his way through the school of Christ. God educates us this way, I think, not just to give us more information, but also to shape our desires and our longings. And in addition to that, to actually provide us with the language that we can use and incorporate in our own prayer lives. So God doesn't just say to us in the Bible, do this and don't do that, although there are commandments, of course, in Scripture. But he says to us, here's what I want you to love. Here's what I want you to long for. Here's how I want you to pray. And so we ask the question today, well, what does that look like? What are the marks of a faithful student in the school of Christ? Well, I think what we see in these verses is this. Faithful students in the school of Christ are graced with an eager embrace of God's ways, an ongoing desire to obey God's ways, and a persistent longing to persevere in God's ways. And as you can see in your outline, this eager embrace of God's ways reveals itself in a distinct posture. This ongoing embrace of God's ways fills us with a controlling ambition, and this persistent longing to persevere in God's ways evidences itself in a sincere prayer. And so for this morning, as we sit together in the classroom of God's grace, we want to, in the words of the old prayer in the Book of Common Prayer, we want to read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest God's word. So let's look first of all at the distinct posture of a faithful student. The distinct posture of a faithful student. It is, perhaps no surprise, humility. It is humility. And we see the psalmist's humility in three ways here. First of all, we see it in his plea for instruction. Notice the words, "Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes." See, this is the non-negotiable for entrance into the school of Christ. That is the recognition that you and I are not in a position to run our own lives. I would say that the single greatest piece of evidence that you have been subpoenaed by God's grace is that you would reflexively and happily confess with the prophet Jeremiah these words, "I know, O Lord, that the way of man is not in himself, that it is not in man who walks to direct his steps." As a creature in God's world, I'm not in a position to direct my own life. I must embrace his instruction to me, his word of revelation. The medieval theologian Bernard of Clairvaux put it memorably, and I would have to add humorously, when he said, "He who is his own pupil has a fool for his master." Let me say that again. He who is his own pupil has a fool for his master. So to be a faithful student in the school of Christ requires humility. It requires embracing a way of being in God's world where you know that everything begins and ends with him. That because he's the creator, we're the creature, he gets the first word, he gets the final word. It's a life that is oriented toward him. Our world, of course, tells us that there are many ways to live. There are a variety of worldviews and philosophies. There's many options. Jesus tells us otherwise. He says, no, that's wrong. There's actually only two. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many, for the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few. There's a narrow way. There's a broad way. He says, enter by the narrow gate. The psalmist here has tasted of the goodness of God's straight and narrow way that leads to life. And so he's assumed the posture of humility. He prays, "Teach me your statutes." That's not the only way, though, that we see his humility. We see it also in his petition for understanding. Notice the three words at the beginning of verse 34. "Give me understanding." So put this together with what he just said. He's saying, thank you, God, for your inspired, God-breathed revelation. I need your instruction, but I also need more. I need you to grant me the grace of understanding that word. I need the gift of understanding. So you see the posture of humility here. Thank you for your word of instruction. I need that to live, but I also need the grace to help me understand it. I want to point out to you that the Old Testament scholar Alec Mattia, in his own translation and commentary on the Psalms, notes that the word translated here, understanding, can be rendered discernment. I think that's helpful because it clarifies what the psalmist is after here. And what that is wisdom for life. That's why he wants the grace of understanding. And I think that clarification segues nicely into the third way that we see the psalmist's humility. Again, just to recap, we see it in his plea for instruction. He's saying, you're the teacher, I'm the student. See it in his petition for understanding. Help me live wisely in your world. But then notice his resolve to apply, or we could say obey, God's word. Look at the end of verse 33. And I will keep it, that is the way of your statutes, to the end. Note the parallel at the end of verse 34. That I may keep your law and observe it with my whole heart. So the reason he wants instruction or discernment and understanding is so that he can live in a way that pleases God. That's the point. Help me understand your word so that I can live in a way that brings you honor and glory. And then notice the resolve. I will keep it to the end. He's saying, I'm never going to stop. This will be the way I live my life from here on out. He adds to that, I will do this with my whole heart, meaning without hesitation and without reservation. He's saying, I'm all in. That's the posture of the heart of a faithful student in the school of Christ. And it makes sense that we have to be all in with Jesus because he says to us, whoever is not with me is against me. So there is no middle ground. There are no half measures. There's no such thing as an almost Christian. Maybe there's someone here today and, you know, you've been trying to figure out in your own mind how it might be possible for you to half commit to Jesus, right? You've been exercising your imagination, trying to figure out, you know, how can you be half in and half out? Of course, Jesus tells us there is no way to do that. Either you're a student of his or you're not. And so I think Jesus is saying to you, if you're in that position, it's time to climb down off the fence and commit. To say with the psalmist, I'm all in. Now, human nature being what it is, I think after we hear the psalmist's resolve, his no holds barred commitment, maybe you're thinking to yourself, I appreciate the man's devotion, but I rarely feel so pious. Maybe you're saying, I want to be all in. I've resolved to be all in before. The only problem is then I wake up on Monday morning and someone cuts me off on the way to work in traffic and all of my resolve goes out the window. Or maybe more seriously, what you're actually thinking is, I'd like to be all in, but I just keep succumbing to various temptations. And so I highly doubt that someone with a past like mine who's done the kinds of things that I've done or said the things that I've said, I doubt that God would bless me with this kind of resolve. Well, that's how you feel this morning. I encourage you not to tune out, because what we're going to see as we progress here is that the psalmist is very much acquainted with that kind of struggle. Every student in the school of Christ understands what that's like, and that's why our master teacher promised that he would not leave us as orphans. He said that he and his Father would send us the Holy Spirit to live on the inside of us, to change us from the inside out. In fact, Paul says in Ephesians 1, verses 19 and following, that the power that was on display when the Father raised Jesus from the dead is actually the same power that's on the inside of you. And so I want us to see next that faithful students in the school of Christ, they're not just graced with an eager embrace of God's ways and an embrace that reveals itself in a distinct posture of humility, but they're also graced with a controlling ambition. And that controlling ambition is consecration. The all-consuming passion for every aspect of your life to be brought under the lordship of Jesus Christ. That is, as far as I can tell, the psalmist's controlling ambition here. And because this isn't just a prayer, this is inspired revelation, this ought to be the controlling ambition of every child of God. But of course, as we know from the Bible, and we can all testify to from our own experience, this ambition for consecration is a fight. And I use my words purposefully there. I'm thinking of the warfare language that Paul uses in Romans 8, verse 13, where he says that we need to put to death or mortify the deeds of the body. I think it's that warfare language that is in the background here that shapes the psalmist's petition in this section. And don't isolate these requests that we're going to look at here in just a moment from the previous section, because put it all together, what is he saying? He's just resolved to obey God consistently and unreservedly, and yet he still senses within himself this tendency to wander from God's ways. And he does us a great service here by tracing that tendency to wander from God's ways to what theologians refer to as the two principal organs of temptation. I've mentioned them already in our scripture reading. What are those principal organs of temptation? They are, verse 36, the heart, and they are, verse 37, the eyes. So if we're going to be faithful students in the school of Christ, we need to know. We need to be aware of the fact that our hearts deceive us and our eyes entice us. And so therefore, we have to pray. And thankfully, God informs us of what we should pray. So notice his first petition. Subdue my wandering heart. Look at verse 35. Lead me in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. So the request itself and the surrounding context show us that this is an acknowledgement that the psalmist was prone to wander, as all of us are. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. So he's praying, guide me, shepherd me, correct me. Do whatever it is that you need to do, God, to keep me on this path. And notice, this is the story, this is the place we find ourselves in, right? In the process of sanctification here. Keep me on this path, for I delight in it. This is what every child of God knows, right? Deep down, we have the desire and we want to obey. We can say with Paul in Romans 7:22, deep down, I delight in the law of God in my inner being. And yet, Paul says, and yet I find this tendency within me to do the things that I don't want to do, to not do the things that I know I should do. And so we pray, subdue my wandering heart. Bring me under the rule of true humility. That's how Calvin put it. Subdue my wandering heart. Notice the second prayer. Bend my will to yours. Verse 36, incline my heart to your testimonies and not to selfish gain. The word incline there means bend toward, hence the language, bend toward. And you can see the reason he asks God to bend his heart toward his testimonies or his revealed will in Scripture, bend my heart to your testimony, because he senses at times that it leans toward selfish gain. And you can expand on that phrase to say that it means anything related to a self-centered outlook. That's true. But in context here, he's talking about money. He's talking about greed. Jesus picked up on this theme, didn't he? Matthew 6:24, no one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. See, that's God. He knows us better than we know ourselves. He says, you really only have room in your heart for one all-consuming passion. But based upon the parallelism here in Hebrew poetry, in verse 37, I don't think his concerns are limited to money, which is why he links his request for God to bend his will to a third petition. Look at it. Capture my imagination with your beauty. Verse 37, turn my eyes from looking at worthless things and give me life in your ways. You see that organic connection there between the heart in verse 36 and the eyes in verse 37. And the plea for God to capture his imagination, what that means exactly is made plain once you see that the word looking there, the phrase, turn my eyes from looking at worthless things, that word looking there doesn't just mean a quick glance. It means a focus, a meditation. He's concentrating on something. He's really saying, Lord, change what I love. Change what captures my imagination. And really, I'm sanitizing the language there a bit. He's saying, I don't want to squander my life on not just trivialities, but by chasing false gods. That's that phrase there, worthless things. It's a common expression in the Old Testament that refers to false gods. For example, Jeremiah 18:15, God says to his people through the prophet, my people have forgotten me. They make offerings to false gods. The phrase there, false gods, is the same phrase translated in our psalm this morning as worthless things. It's the same thing. So because he notices this tendency within himself to assign ultimate worth to things that are ultimately worthless, he pleads with God. He's saying, give me life in your ways. So you see how he's very much like us. As we think about our own struggles in this area, it's important for us to remember that a covetous heart and idolatrous eyes often go together. Think of Paul's words in Colossians 3, verse 5. He says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire. Here's the point. Covetousness, which is idolatry. Maybe you didn't think of yourself as an idolater when you came into church this morning. I know if I were to show up at your house uninvited and knock on your door and say, I'm just going to come in and look around for a bit, I probably wouldn't find you burning incense to Tiamat or Baal, to false gods in the ancient Near East. And so because we don't do those things, we think that we're not idolaters. But of course, the Bible would have us understand otherwise. That's why I use the word imagination in the prayer request here. So ask yourself this question: what do I daydream about? What do I wake up in the middle of the night thinking about? When I just close my eyes, what flashes across the screen of your mind? What do you envision? What gives you life in that moment? Is it all the things that you'd like to accomplish? Is it people applauding you for all the nice things you've done throughout your life? I think more and more in our day, maybe what we envision, what we fantasize about is just people leaving us alone. Just leave me alone. Now you have to answer these questions for yourself before God. All I want you to see is that the psalmist, he knows the lure of temptation. Now, maybe you're here this morning and you say, you know what, this isn't even a long discussion for me. I can just say up front, I'm enslaved to selfish gain. Maybe you've never thought about this before, but now you see, based upon what Scripture says, that your life is filled with all kinds of idols. Well, pray this prayer of the psalmist. Go to God and say, incline my heart to your testimonies and not to selfish gain. Turn my eyes from looking at worthless things and give me life in your ways. And I can tell you this, if you pray that prayer and you genuinely mean it, God will answer that prayer for you, and he's going to do it not necessarily by taking away things that trouble you, but what he's going to do is set before your eyes and capture your heart with something that's far better, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's going to lead you to see the truth of Jesus's parable of the hidden treasure. In Matthew 13:44, remember that? Jesus paints a picture there of a man who's out working in the field one day. He's plowing up the soil, and his plow struck something hard, and so he stops to dig it up, and he finds buried treasure. And so he liquidates everything he owns. He sells every possession. He scrapes together every penny, and he goes to buy that field. He lets everything go so that he might have that treasure. And Jesus is telling us he's the treasure. He's the treasure. So what is God going to do if you pray this prayer? He's going to incline your heart away from selfish gain by turning your eyes to see his son Jesus, to see the one who loved you and gave himself for you, who reconciled you to himself in his death and resurrection. And he's going to say, do everything that you need to do to get a hold of me. Give up whatever you have to give up. Set aside everything that needs to be set aside. Total and complete consecration is what should be our controlling ambition. And if that's our controlling ambition this morning, it's a sign that you've been given a new heart. This isn't who we are by nature. So consider that truth this morning. Is bringing every aspect of your life under the Lordship of Jesus Christ, is that your dominant preoccupation? And if not, why not? And what's standing in the way? Thirdly, notice the sincere prayer of a faithful student in the school of Christ. It's renewal. In our language that we've been using as a church, this is gospel renewal. You could call this revival, but what we're talking about is asking God to fill your heart with a spiritual vitality. Infuse your life with a fresh spiritual vitality, an aliveness to God, so that you can walk in his ways. That's what we need. We need this constant spiritual vitality to persevere. It's that reality, I think, that moves the psalmist here to bring these requests, three more, before God in these final three verses. He doesn't want any trial. He doesn't want any hardship or challenge to prevent him from graduating from this school of Christ. He wants to finish the race. And so he brings three more requests before God. Notice, the first one is, fulfill your promises in my life. Notice the beginning of verse 38, confirm to your servant your promise. The word confirm means fulfill. The word promise here is a synonym for Scripture. So the promise he has in mind would be all of the promises of Scripture. So his prayer is, Lord, let my life be a testimony to the fact that you keep all of your promises. You make good on your word. And as we've already seen, and we'll see again, because he's in a spiritual battle, I think the promises that are foremost on his mind would be those promises in Scripture of God's preserving grace. That is, that God finishes what he starts in the lives of his children. He brings them to completion. He brings his people all the way home. In John 13:1, the Apostle John, speaking of Jesus, says, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. That's what he's praying for. He's saying, let my life, let it be a walking demonstration that your promises are sure and reliable, that you are faithful even when I'm faithless. Fulfill your promises in my life. Then he prays, orient my life to you. Notice the end of verse 38. He says, put it together, confirm to your servant your promise that you may be feared. Turn away the reproach that I dread, for your rules are good. So don't miss the connection there. He's saying, as I experience your faithfulness in my life, let it result in fear or awe of you. Why does he want God to create fear in his heart toward God? It's because he doesn't want to fear other people. See? He says, that's what I want for my life. I want to orient my life to you and not to other people. Why? Because they reproach me. They speak ill of me. They reject me. They exclude me. They mock me. So he wants God to infuse his heart with fresh spiritual life so that the harsh words that other people speak to him don't sway him from his commitment to God. So for example, in verse 22 of Psalm 119, he says, take away from me scorn and contempt. Down in verse 42, he speaks of those who taunt him. So you put all this together. He's saying, Lord, preserve me, uphold me, strengthen me to begin and end my days with you. I want to orient all that I am toward you, not toward other people. Because you are faithful, you are reliable, your love is steadfast. People are fickle, and circumstances change. So people and circumstances can't be the wellspring of our lives. We can't find life ultimately in people or circumstances. So what are his prayers? He prays, fulfill your promises in my life, orient my life to you. Finally, revive me. He begins with a declaration. I long for your precepts. I'm hungry for your truth. So I need you. My prayer is that you, the one who is life, give me life. I thirst for you, the righteous one, to sustain my spiritual life and to conform my life to your standards, which are righteous. Set this within the context of the entirety of the Bible. Because we fail to live in accordance with God's righteous standards, he clothes us in the righteousness of his son, Jesus. The Apostle John calls Jesus in 1 John 2:1, remember, the righteous one. Jesus Christ, the righteous. So the question for us is, how are we doing as students in the school of Christ? Faithful students in this school are those who have been graced with an eager embrace of God's ways. There's an ongoing desire to obey God's ways, and you find within yourself this persistent longing. You have a desire to persevere in God's ways. Your prayer is, keep me, Lord. And we've seen that eager embrace of God's ways reveals itself in a distinct posture. It's humility. This ongoing embrace of God's ways fills us with a controlling ambition. Our chief desire is for every aspect of our lives to come under the lordship of Jesus Christ. And this longing to persevere in God's ways moves us to pray this sincere prayer. We're asking God constantly to infuse our lives with new spiritual vitality. And by God's grace, I trust if you're a believer here this morning, by God's grace, you're not without fruit. None of us here is sinless, but I trust that as you consider what we've seen here this morning, that you see at least a measure of faithfulness in each of these areas in your life. But thankfully, because our lives have been intertwined with Christ's life, we stand complete in him. That's the good news. So we may attain a degree of humility in our lives, but we are united by grace through faith to the humble one. He was humble and obeyed his Father perfectly, even to the point of death. We pray throughout our lives constantly as we read God's word. We pray, give us understanding. That's our prayer. But the good news is that because we're united to Christ, he prayed for us in his own earthly life. And now Hebrews 7 says he lives. Listen to this. Jesus lives to make intercession for us. We live for a lot of things in this life, don't we? Jesus lives to pray for you. We plead for understanding because we know that Jesus is the one in whom are found all treasures of wisdom and knowledge. We praise God that he's at work in our lives, and we do offer him our obedience. And I'm even willing to grant that some of the obedience we offer God in this life, some of it can be done with the right motive and with pure intentions to glorify God, to serve our neighbors. But we all know that more often than not, or perhaps most often, the obedience that we offer to God is a begrudging obedience. It's half-hearted, or it's done so that someone will stop nagging us, or it's done with an eye to impress others. Jesus said, "Behold, I've come to do your will, O God." He said, "It's my food to do the will of him who sent me." And Jesus even dared to say, "And I always do the things that please him." So his heart never wandered. His resolve never wavered. His devotion to his Father in our place, as we sang, it never ebbed and flowed. It never lessened in its intensity. His will was fully aligned with his Father's. His imagination was constantly riveted by the beauty of his Father. And he persevered throughout his life. So much so that Jesus had the audacity to ask a group of enemies who were in front of him, John 8:46, "Which of you convicts me of sin?" He fulfilled all the promises of God, and he purchased all the promises of God for us. And so, while it's fitting for us to discipline ourselves, to be faithful students in the school of Christ, we need to remember that even though we discipline ourselves and we strive by God's grace to obey God, we are not striving for acceptance. We're striving from a place of acceptance. Because guess what, church? Because we are united to the victorious one who lived and died in our place, guess what? Here's good news. We all already have straight A's. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your goodness and grace to us. We pray that as you give us a window into the heart of a weak and frail man who was imperfect, you give us a window into what it looks like to be a faithful student in the school of your Son, Jesus. So Lord, we pray that as we've studied this morning, that you would fan into flame the gifts that are in each of us, that we would serve you eagerly and with loyalty and with steadfast purpose and devotion. And yet, Lord, even as we pray that prayer, we do so knowing that even though we have served you and will desire and continue to desire to serve you by your grace, it doesn't increase our favor before you one iota. We stand complete and forgiven in your Son, Jesus. And so, because of that, Lord, may we serve you with focus and determination, but may we do it with a sense of freedom and a lightness about us. Thank you that our lives have been swept up into the reign of grace. And as we reflect together as your people and celebrate the meal that you have commanded us to celebrate. May we do so, reflecting on your goodness and knowing your love, that your love for us doesn't ebb and flow, even though ours does. You are our covenant-keeping God. We are your willing servants. And so we pray individually, we pray corporately together, Lord, that you would do with us as you please and do for us all that you promise. In Jesus' name, amen.